Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 42. This is an arbitrary division. I'm fascinated when I read the ideas that scholars put forth in sections of scripture like this. And I've told you before, you find the words opinion, other words like opinion, how we interpret these passages. And not only are the divisions arbitrary, but really the way we understand the passages can be arbitrary as well. And this is why it's so very, very important that we read, especially the prophetic sections of the New Testament, in light of the entire context of Scripture. You and I can be easily fooled by the excitement of whatever time we live in. This past week, I went back and looked at a lot of the end times paranoia that has gone on through. Do you realize how far back Jesus was going to come right then? All the way back. Let me see if I can remember it. Luke chapter 14. What did I do with that passage? I thought it was Luke 14. Maybe it's not. I'm sure it was Luke. Luke 19. Now, in Luke's gospel, this is right after Zacchaeus, the wee little man, came down out of the tree. And through this time period, now Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, remember? He's about to be crucified. His disciples, those that heard him, the expectation was, the kingdom of heaven is coming right now. And they were so excited. Why do you think they were singing Hosanna to the king as he entered into the city on a donkey? We're going to defeat Rome and we're going to be the world power. Jesus is going to be our king, and especially for the disciples, we're going to have thrones too. Even when he ascended from them, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, we've read this. What was their expectation? Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Because they had an earthly understanding of a heavenly concept, and they just didn't get it. And we don't get it either. So here in Luke chapter 19 and verse 11, notice, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable. And this parable is that the man is going on a long journey. He's going to be gone a long time. Then he's going to come back. And there is responsibility given to the servants. Why did he do that? because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now let's go back to our passage in Matthew chapter 24. What has been the problem throughout Christian history? They thought that the kingdom of God would immediately appear. Why is chapter 24 from verse 36 on through chapter 25 so important? Well, one reason is because they thought he would immediately appear. Now, throughout my lifetime in the ministry, I have seen excitement generated about the second coming over and over and over again. And then it wanes, and people go back to their business. And then we have a war in Ukraine. Or Hamas or Hezbollah attacks Israel. Here we go again. Jesus is coming. If it settles down, we'll go back to what we call normal and we'll forget all about it. Because after all, we have things to do. We have interests of our own. And I see this attitude, and it disturbs me more and more that we forget the responsibility that we have to the Lord for our own business, except in these times where we get all excited or we get scared that Jesus is coming. Jesus coming is terrifying to people. I think one of the reasons there is this frenzy about the second coming is because it really stirs us up. It scares us. We worry about that. Because all of a sudden, we're faced with the fact of the judgment. And that scares us. So why can that scare us at certain times, but it doesn't bother us at other times? I've known several men who, facing death, have become very, very concerned about their spiritual future. They've become concerned about whether or not they're safe. I've known others that have no concern at all. But why then? Why aren't we concerned throughout life about it? Now, another thing, there seems to be a spiritual advantage, a spiritual necessity even, surrounding the second coming of Christ. We look for the second coming of Christ. And if we do that, if we're concerned about that, nothing else really seems to matter. And a lot of these things that Jesus talks about in chapter 24 and 25 do not look to the end times. They don't look to his coming. They look at us and the way we live our lives. Do I believe Jesus is coming again? Of course I do. But that doesn't put me in good stead with God. I've known men who absolutely are not saved, And they believe in the second coming of Christ. They get all excited about it, in fact. And I've pondered this for years now. Why would you be so excited about this? Why would you study this, but seemingly have no concern about your own spiritual life? Because if we believe that Jesus is coming again and we're looking for that, nothing else really matters. I don't have to concern myself with myself as long as I have that expectation. And what does Jesus teach us here? You watch. And people say, that's what I'm talking about. I'm watching. I'm watching world events. I'm watching all these things that are involved in biblical prophecy because I'm watching for the second coming of Christ. When I was a kid, this was part of my entertainment. My dad didn't pay me hardly anything. But I worked on the job site, and all the carpenters would take a break, and my dad would show up. It was uncanny, I thought, as a kid. Why does he always show up when we take a break? And so they were, you know, the carpenters and laborers would be sitting around talking and laughing. Dad would drive up, everybody would clear the area except me. Was he going to do, fire me? That really worried me. But everybody else would take off. And I just sat there and finished my Coke and my peanuts. And Dad would come up, he'd take a look around the job site. Everybody else was really working. And I've thought about that years later. That's kind of the way we are. We are on break until the boss shows up. Then we're up and at it. Is that the way we live our Christian lives? Because this is the very thing that Jesus talks about here in these passages, and he reemphasizes it. Matthew does a fantastic job of laying this out for us. Now, Mark and Luke do not go into detail the way Matthew does. Is there a difference in the way these men thought? I don't think so. Rather, what you have emphasized here is something that pertains to a people that are going to be faced with the destruction of everything they know. And in a sense like that, you just kind of want to give it up. What's left? Jerusalem's gone. What's left? How can the kingdom of Christ come if there's no Jerusalem for him to come to? And there were so many things they had to answer and so many things that they had to deal with, especially as Jews. And Matthew goes into depth. First of all, we should not be discouraged by the things that go on around us. Trusting Jesus every day, trusting Jesus in every way. That little song we sang, the first one, and we were just singing, and I was thinking, do we trust Jesus? We try to, but do we? I listened to John MacArthur yesterday on the radio. And he was talking about a servant's heart from one of the passages in Peter. I thought, oh boy. It's easy for us to sing about and think about the things that we should do as Christians. But I tell you what, when life lands on our heads, it is not so easy to trust Jesus in every day and in every way. That's a struggle for us. Now we're supposed to, in fact we're commanded to, but oftentimes it's all just talk. And when the thing hits us, our faith is really challenged and our faith is really shaken. And you know what? That's not a bad thing. God allows these things that we can learn to trust him and obey him. Now again, going back to our passage, put yourself in the place of a Jewish Christian. You're expecting the kingdom of God. You've been told that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Your prophets have told you that. Since the Babylonian captivity, when they actually got serious about the scripture, since then, your fathers, your grandfathers, your great-grandfathers have been taught to expect the kingdom of God and the finality of judgment on this world in favor of Israel. Now, that's your mindset. That's what you've been given. You and I think of ourselves, I hope, as good Americans. We're patriotic. We champion our nation. Well, the Jews took this much further than we do, because everything to them had to do with the coming kingdom. Then John the Baptist shows up. Everybody goes out and gets baptized in the river because you're expecting the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus shows up right after that. He is messianic in everything he does. And you're excited, boy, here we go. And to look at him, look at the situation, what do you come away with? The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of the Christ is at hand. And you're so excited. And then he gets crucified. Now, if you're not one of the 500, 600, 700, and you don't see him resurrect, you don't see his resurrection body, you're not there when he ascends, you're going to be shaken. Trusting Jesus every day, trusting him in every way, is a challenge. It is a struggle. It is a hard thing to do. Then on top of that, 40 years later, the nation of Israel, it doesn't just fall. It is massacred. And what do you have then? You continue to have the promise that Jesus has given you, and you continue to have the ministry that he has called you to. Because your expectation is not a thing of this world. And I tell you what, now we have a problem because we think in physical terms. What is heaven? Heaven is just a place on earth. Heaven is beautiful. What's it like? Well, it's just like this, except it's beautiful. It's wonderful. This is heaven. We have no idea what heaven is or what it's like. But it's a thing that we look forward to. But our thinking is earthly, and earthly things that are good are very, very good. So we become involved in these things and we begin to exclude God. This is what happened to the early church too. You carefully read the epistles of Paul and the other writers and the warnings that they give to those churches about their association with this world and what the world does. You know, we get all excited about the coming of Christ, and then we forget about it. They would get all excited about the coming of Christ, and then they'd forget about it. This is something that has been a part of Christianity since the beginning, because that's the way we are. And one of the things that we have here in this passage is that Jesus calls us to a consistency in the way we live our lives. And he warns us concerning the responsibility that we have. And it's easy to get sidetracked. It's easy to forget what we're supposed to be doing. Because after all, there are so many things to distract us. But Jesus calls us back. And I tell you what, these passages here are very real warnings to us, not to prepare for the second coming of Christ, even though that's paramount here, but it is a calling to live our lives in obedience to God. We don't know when Jesus is coming again. Are you ready for the coming of Christ? Hope so. Well, how are you ready? Well, I just believe really hard that he's coming. That don't cut it. The question is this: what are you doing? And that's what these passages talk about. So let's begin, because it begins right here in verse 37. First, in verse 36, this is what we looked at last week. But let's read it. Verse 36, Matthew 24. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So here is a thing that is hidden from us. And I mean, the main takeaway here is we don't know. Men, since the early church, have been trying to figure out when. And it's very simple. When is Jesus coming again? We can nail it down. The Father knows. And Jesus will come when the Father says so. Now, that's pretty simple, isn't it? Yeah, but what day will it be? I don't know. What are going to be the signs of the time? Let me ask you, since Christ was crucified on the cross, what have been the signs of the times? They've always been the same. That's why men get so excited about it. There it is, the signs of the time. Well, of course, because we're living in the end time. And the thing that we know is that Jesus is coming again. That's the hope that we have. But our hope is in the resurrection. It's in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is in our own resurrection, which has to do with the second coming. When he comes again, we're going to be joined to him. And this is the hope of the believer. What about the meantime? Well, right now, things are pretty tough. Things are pretty tough. You and I think I mentioned to somebody this morning, I listened to a lady from South Africa last night, and she was talking about what South Africa went through with the destruction of their government. And now what has happened in South Africa and the results of all that has happened. And she fled to America. She married an American. And she's very concerned about America. Listen to a lady from China. And she was very clear in what she said about America and what we're facing, what's going on in this world. And we don't know what's coming. We don't know if we'll end up like South Africa or China or anything else. But there are so many Christians in this world who are actually suffering because they're Christians. And so far, you and I have just kind of ridden along without any problem there. We may not be liked. We may even lose our jobs because we're Christians. It's possible we may even get beat up because we're Christians. But we're not facing yet what others are facing. Living the Christian life in this world is always a challenge. It's always hard. And there are so many ways for us to fail at it. It's important that we see that as we look at these things. Now, we don't know when he's coming. That's the main takeout of verse 36. But, verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, since I can remember, I've heard sermons about the days of Noah and how they relate to the end times. The days of Noah. You go back to Genesis chapter 6 through probably 9, and you see that whole section that deals with Noah, the world. Oh, how wicked the world was. How wicked was the world? Was it any more wicked then than it is now? Maybe, I don't know. So do you compare the wickedness of that time with the wickedness of the present time so that we can understand when Jesus is coming back again? That's what was done. And I, as a little boy, just drank it in. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. You know what he's talking about? You have crazy old Noah and his stupid sons that are building a big wooden box. That's what the ark means. It's a chest. It's a box. It's a container that's basically square. Look at those fools building that thing. And then you watch this. You see, you watch it for 120 years. You watch all they do. And you know what you do? You go on with your life. Now listen to what Jesus says here. For as in the days that were before the flood. This is what Jesus is emphasizing here. This is what these people have done. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And knew not until the flood came. They didn't know. They didn't get it. You know, in the Greek language, there are several different words we simply translate as, no, I didn't know that. I know. There are different words in the Greek language that explain this. And the idea here is they just didn't get it. Jesus told his disciples that he was going to be crucified and raised again the third day. And you know what? They didn't get it. When it happened, they didn't know. Why didn't they know? Because they didn't get it. These people of Noah's day, they just didn't get it. People today, we just don't get it. We don't know. We don't know what's going on around us. And I'm not talking about the need to energize ourselves for the second coming. I'm not even talking about energizing ourselves for evangelism. When Sandy and I were in college, you could not hear a sermon about the end times without the call to evangelize being attached to it. We were big in the evangelism business. And so the second coming was used to evangelize. But what about everything else? What is the call that I actually have as a believer? What am I supposed to be doing? I'm supposed to be building the ark. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm supposed to be up there with Noah because I don't want to drown. These people didn't know. Verse 39 again, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So also the coming of the Son of Man shall be. Okay, we can see that. But what does it actually mean to us? What point is he making here? Verse 40, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. One shall be taken where? In what sense shall one be taken? And the other shall be left in what way? One taken, one left. Is that a good thing or a bad thing for the one taken? Or is it a good thing for the one left? Now, this is pretty general. We don't know. And there's a great deal of argument among scholars about what is actually being talked about here. Well, obviously, we're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And one is going to be taken in death, or they're going to be taken into captivity, or they're going to be taken in a terrible way. And the other is going to be left unmolested, unhurt, possibly because they flee to the mountains and possibly because they simply live through it. And then the position that's taken, the opinion is no, we're talking about the second coming of Christ. The one is taken to glory and the other is left to their doom. Now, how should we read this? Well, I don't think we really have to, you see. Because Jesus is making a very simple comparison. What is he telling us? You better pay attention to yourself. That's what he's saying. Again, in verse 41, two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. You cannot believe the stuff that I read about grinding at the mill. Grinding with the mill. All the different things you do grinding at the mill. I don't care. This would be attuned to our saying, two women were riding in a car, and you take your attention away from whatever you're going to say to talk about what it means to ride in a car. These people all knew what grinding at the mill or grinding with a mill was talking about. That's not the issue here. It's the women. It's the men. Now, Luke and Mark go into it even further. Luke in chapter 17, maybe. We deal with the same kinds of issues here, the separation of people. Did you know that we're already separated? Do you realize that your identity as a Christian is not the same as that person who is not a Christian? You're two different things entirely. And God is going to deal with you entirely in a different way. The distinction that Jesus makes here is simply the separation. And so he says to them, You better pay attention to yourself that you are doing what God wants you to do, that you're obedient to Him. Two men are at work in a field. One is obedient to God, the other is not. There's a definite separation there. One is going to be taken for the purpose of God, the other is going to be left for the purpose of God. And it can be good or evil depending on how you look at it. Now, these little lessons like this, these little proverbs that we see in Scripture, are to make us think about what we're doing and why we're doing it. What's important to us? And so Jesus concludes in verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord doth come." And in fact, it's none of your business. You don't know. You know what He's told you to do. You know the job that He's given you, but you don't know how it's all going to work out, because that's none of your business. Now, going back and looking at this situation with Noah, the comparison that we have there is between the days of Noah and the judgment of God and the coming of the Son of Man and the judgment of God. The comparison of two things are different. Both are disastrous. Let me see here. You have life going on in verse 38. Men were doing then what men do now. I think in Luke chapter 7, as he uses the same kind of analogy, he uses Lot. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were, they were awful places. I think they were even awful then to the people around there. But people have a tendency to be attracted to what's awful. And God judged them with a cataclysm. We still argue about how God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. We have what the Scripture says. We don't have the mechanics of it. But it stands through history as a sign of judgment on those who will live disobediently. Now, do they pay attention to it? Well, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah didn't pay attention. They should have been looking back on the great flood in Noah's day and say, God judges evil. But they didn't care. They kept doing all things that they continued to do until judgment fell on them. And we have the same kind of picture laid out for us here in Matthew chapter 24. Noah entered the ark, it was over. Lot was led out of Sodom, it was over. The only thing that remained then was judgment. And that judgment is coming. I did some study on Noah. You always study a lot more than you. Well, I don't. I keep talking about things that I study like this, but it's interesting to me. Have you ever done a study on how many times the name Noah is used in the Scripture? I did that this week. And one of the most interesting things that I found was in Ezekiel 14. If Noah, Daniel, who was the other one? All right, Ezekiel. Where are you? Ezekiel 14. Ah, there it is. I always forget Job. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, that's when judgment falls on by the hand of God, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Now, God was angry at Israel. He was mad. Sandy and I, in our devotional last night, or not before, we're reading in Exodus, they did a golden calf thing. All that the Lord says we will do, we'll obey the Lord. Moses goes up on the mountain. Noah's up on the mountain. He hadn't come down. He's probably starved to death up there. Let's build gods. Aaron said, well, bring me your gold. And Aaron shaped a golden calf. Moses came back down the mountain. God was angry. Moses said, what have you done? Aaron said, well, you know how these people are. They got all crazy. And I told them to give me their gold. And I threw it in the fire and the calf came out. Just like that. Moses pled for the people of Israel for God not to kill them all. And God spared them. But he was angry. And if you go on through Exodus after that, God says, these people just, you know, it's like a kid, he misbehaves. You go over there and sit down out of my sight. And if I even see you moving, you are in big trouble, buddy. It's that kind of feeling that I get when I read this. You are in so much trouble. I would kill you if it wasn't for Moses. That kind of thing. And Moses pleads for the people, and what happens? God sets up a place outside the camp for Moses to meet with God. He won't meet with him in the camp. I'm so angry with these people. If I'm even in their presence, I may kill them. Now, that's from a human perspective, but that's the picture we get. And in Hebrews, it talks about our going outside the camp to meet with God. Because you and I live in a place that is evil. The thinking of man is evil. The religion of man is evil. But God calls us to himself. He says, you come to me. And he invites us to do that. But here we have this statement about Noah, Daniel, and Job, righteous men. And Jesus uses the example of Noah, someone who is extraordinary in his obedience to God. And I've been thinking about this. When God speaks to our hearts, when he convicts us, we know what God wants us to do. Why is it that we won't do it? And I was thinking, what if Noah said, man, this is very embarrassing. Lord, nobody's going to believe it. Where am I going to get all the gopher wood? How do you even do this? What if the thing don't float on and on and on and on and just not do it? No, the nature of Noah is that he obeyed God. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that grace that God gave to him came out in his obedience. And it's a perfect example to use because, and let me see here, now where is it? Verse 39, you have the word flood. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away. That's our word cataclysm. You know what a cataclysm is? Do you know what a cataclysm is? It's a flood. It's something that comes on you that overwhelms you and destroys. That's what the word means. And this is the idea that's presented here. Here's a total annihilation. And my, what a terrible thing it is when we don't recognize the danger of these things, because they are so very, very dangerous. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And then he gives the example of the two in the field, the two at the meal, and then the warning that we have in verse 42. And again, the importance of this is that it carries through all the way through the end of this passage, which is the end of chapter 25. Scholars tend to break these up into different things, but they're not. It is the same thing. It is the same warning, and it is the same call to watch. Even when we, when he has the nations in judgment over in chapter 25, it is the same subject that we're talking about now, and that is, you better watch. Watch, therefore. What does it mean to watch? Does it mean to be watching for the coming of Christ? You know, I think about this a lot. What's it going to be like when Jesus comes again? I remember when I was a little boy, I may have told this story. I was sitting on the front porch at home and the moon came up. You know, the moon is going to become blood and all this stuff. Another thing I learned at church. And the moon came up, and I tell you, it was red. Scared me to death. And it was a huge full moon. Scared me to death. So I ran in the house, and I started looking through Revelation to find out about what it meant, the moon turning to blood. It scared me because I thought this was the end of the world and that Jesus was coming back again. And I was not real happy about that. I mean, there are things that I wanted to do. And it did not make me real happy that that was all going to be cut short because Jesus is coming back. Can a saved person think like that? I hope so. It's wrong, but I, you know, doesn't it make you take a look at your own condition? To think about, am I really saved? Am I so nonchalant in my Christian life that it's not real? Am I simply going on with everyone else, doing what everyone else does, going along with the crowd, the Christian crowd, but I don't really have a relationship with God? I can talk the talk, I can do the doings. You know, we talk about walking the walk, talk the talk and walk the walk. Well, what does that even mean? Because let me tell you, if you are walking the walk as a Christian, you're all alone. Nobody's walking with you. Nobody can. Because your response is to God. Is your response to God? Are you interested in the things of God above everything else? Well, if not, when you see a blood-red moon, it's going to scare you, and you're going to wonder if you're saved or not. And you're going to be afraid that Jesus is coming again. And you're concerned because you're not going to get to do all the things you want to do. And you're afraid because you realize on some level that you may not be saved. What does it mean to watch? It doesn't simply mean to watch for a blood red moon or to watch the signs of the time so that we'll know when to get ready. If you're not ready now, you're not going to be ready then. What does it mean to watch? It means to pay attention. Watch. It means to stay awake, stay alert. It means that your attention is on the things that God has told you to have them on, and you're not wandering away from God. Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan, what a guy he was. Pilgrim's Progress is about me. And it's about how I fail. I just hate it. I cannot read Pilgrim's Progress without being worried that I'm not really saved. Can you? It's frightening. I'm with the pilgrim as he leaves the hard road and takes the easy road into Vanity Fair and almost gets killed there. Faithful dies. It's really my fault. And I could go into all kinds of things about the trouble he gets into that I think, oh no, I know what's coming because this is what I would do. And you see the mercy of God throughout that book as Christian struggles to live the Christian life. And let me tell you something. Any Christian is going to struggle to live the Christian life. That's his or her purpose. And yeah, we fall down. Yeah, we get into despondency. We get into all kinds of trouble. But we keep struggling toward the end because that's who we are. And it's not who we are because of us. It is that the Spirit of God lives within us and He generates that desire for Him. And we keep moving in that way. What happens though? Like Christian, what happens to us? We see shiny things. We see things we are really, oh, I like that. And we are taken away from what we're supposed to be doing to those things that have no lasting value. But they sure are pretty. I've known some wealthy men. I've known some wealthy Christian men. It's very interesting because the men that I was closely associated, and I'm talking about as a kid, or as a young man, some of them. I remember as a kid, and this man was wealthy, well known in the community. Dad had an office in his building, and he'd take me with him on Saturday morning. I was a little guy. His name was Ed Speaker. He's always there on Saturday morning when we'd go in. And Dad would be back working in his office, and I would walk up to the front of the building, go in Mr. Speaker's office, and sat with him. Sat with him until Dad realized I wasn't there and he'd come get me. Me and Mr. Speaker would sit and talk. And he was such a loving man, such a nice man to me. And I knew another man, and especially when I was older, I knew him pretty well. You would never think of him as wealthy because he was a businessman, but he didn't really, that wasn't his interest. His interest was in the Lord and the things of the Lord. He was charitable. He was a man that other people looked to for help because he would help them. He was a good man. Both of those men were wealthy. Shiny things were all over the place, and they could have had any of it they wanted, and that wasn't who they were. And when you were around them, you didn't think about those other things. Now, as a little guy, I thought about how nice they were, and I wanted to be with them. You know people like that. You want to be with that person because for some reason, you just like them. And you're comfortable in who you are with them. Now you think about this, because we live in a world that is so competitive. You think about this. Sandy and I watched it. We didn't know what in the world we were watching. It was one of those commercials on YouTube or somewhere. And I finally figured it out. It was about women getting shots in their faces so that they're... Why would you do that? I have no idea why they do that. You think, what? You're trying to make yourself more beautiful by having shots put in your faces or in your lips? And it only lasts a little while. And it lasts over a year. What do you have after that? What is wrong with us that we are so competitive on that level that we want fatter lips and poofier cheeks or a different color hair, or I've got to look different than I do now because I'm in competition against everybody else? What is wrong with us? We're all moving against what God has called us to do. And it's because of the shiny things of this world. It is all because of Satan's deception that we think these are the things that are important, and we are drawn away to think about these things because we're full of vanity. And vanity is a thing that destroys us. Watch therefore. Pay attention. For you know not what hour your Lord doth come. I'll read this next section too. We won't get to it today because I'm not finished with verse 42. But know this, we have the word watch, and now we have the word know. We talked about it in verse 39, they didn't know. Here's something you better understand. It's not just realizing this, you better know this on a personal level. It's such a common thing. Have you ever had anything stolen from you? What did I do with this tool? What happened to it? And eventually you realize that it was stolen. Boy, I wish I'd been paying better attention. That wouldn't have happened. We've all gone through this. It's a common thing. So in verse 43, but know this, you should understand this, and many of us have experienced this, that if the master of the house, the goodman of the house, had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh. What are we watching for? Well, we're watching for the coming of the Son of Man. We got to be ready. That's not his point. It's not that we simply watch for the second coming of Christ. And this is the big deal. If I believe Jesus is coming back again, and all the signs we see, I believe that's what's happening. And I'm watching for that. It's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying this: God has given you a responsibility, and you better be at that. Not flitting away your time with things that are not of God. Isaac, I'm not preaching at you. Yeah, there are times we take vacations, there are times we rest. All of us have interests, and all of us pursue those interests. But where's our mind? Where's our heart? Whenever you do whatever it is that you're doing, where is your heart? Where is your mind? Are you conscious of God? And do you live your life in relationship with God? I want to tell you something. If you live your life in Christ, you're going to have an impact on those around you. You may not ever know it, but you will. Is that what your mind's on? We have loss. We lose our jobs. We lose loved ones. There's all kinds of loss that we suffer. How do we view that? Are we gain? How do we view that? Is it in connection with our relationship with God? Do we watch? Do we pay attention to the things that God has called us to pay attention to, because we live in the hope of the resurrection? This is so important for us. Now, verse 44 again, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Well, we should know that by now, right? Because he's already told us. We don't know when Christ is coming. And there is not, as you think not, we'll have to talk about that next week. I don't have time this morning. What does that mean? In such an hour as you think not. What? And the word means to, let's not do that this morning or we'll get in trouble. Let's go back to 42. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Two passages I want to look at, just because I want to look at them. The first one is in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I have known men who have spent lifetimes dealing with the second coming of Christ and using these passages in dealing with it, and it seems like almost they missed the point of them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 4 ends with the resurrection of the believer, the trump of God, the return of Christ, and our ascending to be with him. Man, that's glorious. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Now listen to it. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. What? What does that mean? Does that mean they already know? If they know, why can't I know? The times and the seasons. I have heard sermons on the times and the seasons from verse 1. Just, oh, please stop, you know. What's he saying there? You don't have to worry about that. Those things are in the hands of God. You don't have to worry about that. Is Jesus coming again? You bet he is. Are we going to experience what's talked about in chapter 4? Yes, we are. Do we understand it? Nope, not at all. But it's going to be glorious. You don't have to worry about that. Verse 2, for yourselves know how perfectly, for you yourselves know perfectly, you know completely, you've been taught this, that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Remember, we talked about, I read that thing about the goodman of the house and the thief. Oh, doesn't it anger you when somebody steals stuff from you? Does me. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Aha, we know when, because it's going to be when they say peace and safety. Does that mean now? As far as I know, as far as I can determine, throughout history, men have said, everything's going to be just fine. They've always said that. Usually, that precedes some disaster. We've taken care of it, it's going to be just fine. Nope, it's not. And this we know, that we have absolutely no control over the workings of God. The second thing we know is that God deals with evil. We have the flood, we have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You can go throughout Scripture and look at God's judgment on sin. Verse 4, but ye brethren are not in darkness, so that that day shall overtake you as a thief. What does it mean? It means you are not living your life in vanity. You are not off outside the will of God pursuing the things of this world. It will not take you as a thief. Verse 5, you are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. That's not who we are. Therefore, let us not sleep. We're not of the night. We are not of darkness, so don't act like you are. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Let me ask you a question here. How do you stay awake all the time? I certainly can't. Sandy and I watch Alistair Begg every Sunday afternoon after everybody clears out. Sandy watches it and she elbows me. I'm trying. How do you stay awake if you can't stay awake? Well, we're talking about spiritual conditions here. We're talking about my relationship with God and how I live my life. We're not talking about whether we wake up at the right time and go to sleep at the right time. It's not that kind of sleep. We're talking about being spiritually alert. We're talking about looking for the things of God in our hearts, being drawn to those things rather than being fooled by the foolishness of this world, so that we lose interest in the things of God. Or we look to this world as a way to save us. Now you all know that Brother Norm Fuchs had a stroke and he's in intensive care right now in Salem. He's in bad shape. We don't know if he's going to live or die. Sandy's cousin, I've mentioned him in Japan, Steve. He's fighting cancer, seriously fighting cancer right now. We don't know if he's going to live or die. We don't know how long he's going to live. You know what? You don't know how long you're going to live. I don't know how long I'm going to live. Our hope is not in anything that this world can give us or that this world can offer us. Our only hope is in Christ. That is all we have. And God is going to work in our lives in relationship to his purpose for us. Sandy's cousin, Steve. Steve's terminal. So what do? God, please heal Steve. Is that wrong for me to do that? I don't think so. I want him to be healed. God may or may not heal him. That's in God's hands. But where is our hope fixed? Those doctors in Japan are really great doctors. They'll probably save him. Actually, they're not. And actually, they're not even trying. Actually, that's the way the world works. And we need to understand that. The hope that we have cannot be a hope in this world because there is no hope for us in this world. You and I are children of light. We belong to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has touched us so that we know his presence. And God reveals himself to us. So those are the things that we pursue in our lives. Let us watch and be sober, verse 6. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Now, he's not talking about literal day and night here because I know people that are drunk all the time, day and night. Men don't slip around at night and get drunk and then they're sober during the day. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the kind of life you live. Darkness is where you hide from God. Light is where you open yourself up to be exposed to God. You want God to reveal himself to you so that you can understand your sin, so that you can understand what you need to do about it, so you can understand the will of God and obey it. That's what this light is talking about. Darkness wants to hide everything from God. Adam and Eve, they ate the forbidden fruit. They heard the voice of God in the garden. What did they do? They ran and hid. That's what we do. Then we try to cover ourselves with something that will make us acceptable, at least to ourselves. We make excuses to God. And we try to cover ourselves with things that God will not accept. Verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, watchful, paying attention, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet of the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Now, what's he talking about? In this whole thing, what are we talking about? We have a hope of the coming of Christ. That's in the hands of God. We don't have to worry about it anymore. That's going to take care of itself. But you've been called to live the Christian life. And that's what Paul emphasizes here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Chapter 4, we see the hope of glory. In chapter 5, we see how we are to respond to that hope. Not live like the world, not do like the world, but live in obedience to God. Now, I'm going to do it. 2 Peter chapter 3. Everybody reads this, and everybody argues about it. We don't have time to argue about it. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's see here. I'm going to go ahead and read, beginning with verse 10. Now, he talks about the scoffer. He talks about the man that he's never. And I can remember, I worked with carpenters. Scared me to death. Yeah, my grandma talked about Jesus coming again. That was way back then. He's not come yet. I want to move away from that guy. What in the world are you talking about? We don't know when he's coming. And that's what he begins talking about in chapter 3. And then we get down to verse 10. But the day of the Lord, this is after he talks about the scoffers and everything. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Here we have this terminology again. The Bible talks a lot about a thief. Something unexpected, something unlooked for, something unknown. And then boom, you're left with consequences. Let me tell you something. When Jesus comes again, there's going to be some serious consequences. No getting out of it, no getting away from it. It's just going to be there. Men are going to live their lives in total oblivion. And then Jesus is going to be here. You won't be able to run from it. You won't be able to hide from it. You won't be able to get away from it. Ask the people that drowned in the flood. There's just nowhere to go. You're there. It will come as a thief in the night, but here is the way Peter paints this. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works therein that are in them shall be burned up. Now, verse 11, this is what's important. It's not the fact that there's going to be a cataclysmic event. The question is, what do we do about that? Well, I can live my life terrified, but that's no good. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, undone, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation, holy living, the way you live your life? Conversation is what I do when I'm being me. Who I am, what I am. Am I holy or am I not? And godliness, verse 12, looking for and hastening. I remember when Justin and Mandy got married. And Mandy was the cutest little bride. And they were going through their vows. And Mandy was hopping up and down. I tell you what, it was so precious. She was so excited. Looking for and hasting is that. Are you so excited about the coming of Christ you want to hop up and down? Oh, no, I want to run and hide in a closet. Well, you're not looking for and hasting, are you? No, I'm not. I'm afraid. As a Christian, if you're afraid of the coming of the Lord, there is something wrong with you. And you better dig deep and ask God to show you what it is. Why are you fearful? This should be the greatest thing we can imagine. We should be hopping up and down. We should be so excited. And that's the idea that we have here, looking for and hasting. Ah, because I'm so excited about being with the Lord. It's going to be so wonderful. And so many are afraid of that. Oh, they look for it, but it scares them. And I'm talking about believers. Under the coming of the day of God, verse 12, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That's frightening, but it shouldn't frighten us. The flood was frightening, but it shouldn't be frightening. Well, you know what I mean. Noah and his children were safe. No one else was. You and I are safe in the arms of Jesus. But those without Christ, they're hopelessly lost. And there is no help for them. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's our hope. That's what we want. And that's what we're going to have. Verse 14, this is important. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, I wanted to read those two passages because we all, everybody, when they deal with those two passages, the emphasis is Jesus is coming. But the true emphasis is watch. Be alert. Be aware. Do your job. And we don't want to forget that, because in light of the second coming, we are called to watch. We are servants. We are called to do the work of the Lord. Okay, we'll stop there now, and we'll go into verse 43 next week. I'll deal with it a little more extensively, and then on down through this section. And keep in mind, too, if you read through the rest of chapter 24 and 25, remember this, you have a common theme. It is the same theme throughout this passage. It is a call for you to be faithful to the Lord. That's what it's about. And we need to keep that in mind. All right, let's stand now for a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we do thank you for your love for us, for your patience with us. Lord, we praise you for just your glory that's beyond our comprehension. You are our God, and there is no other besides you. Help us to understand that and to believe that. And in that, Lord, help us to live our lives in true dependence of you. Please bless your word in our hearts. Give us a hunger and a thirst to know your word, to read your word. Call us, Lord, to you in prayer. And we pray for your healing. Please heal Brother Norm. And Lord, please heal Steve. God, give us a way to share the gospel with those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. buddy. How you doing? Come here. Tell me. I'll use that in just a minute. Okay.